way to address that is that bitterness that comes with this grip, that resentment, the anger, when you've really forgiven that thing, that's not there. You think back on that and you maybe are sad it ever happened, but you're not defined by it. You're not affected by it anymore. And again, does the other person need to do something to earn your forgiveness? No, the power to forgive is purely in your hands. They could never even admit they ever did anything wrong, but you're one of the big motivations to forgive them. Not only is it a call on our lives for the forgiveness we received from God, but it's the open door, the opportunity to see it healthy and your own self be restored instead of be buried by it. But we got to be careful. The reason why you really got to know you really forgave is sometimes we'll wrap tape around it and then we'll like stick it right here. Oh yeah, I forgave that. I'm good. That old thing, nah, good. And then that person comes into view or something comes up and you just grab that and whip it right back in your hand. Oh no, see, I still got it. So that's the real test. I had one of my best friends when I was doing business just out of high school. I loaned a lot of money to for a business venture, and he decided that because he didn't do anything and didn't earn any money with it because he was lazy and sat on his rear, that he didn't have to pay me back. Like, I'm in such a place where I'm investing into his future when I had nothing coming back in. So it made no sense. So our friendship, our whole circle of friends, just ripped everything apart. And my mentor came to me and said, Josh, he said, you need to forgive him. You are a different person since that happened. And I had to go to the Word. I had to go to the Lord. I really see that. No, I did. I needed to do that. And I told him, I said, here's what hurt. Here's why it hurt. But I forgive you. You don't owe me that money. It's gone. So, you know, like you do in the college years, you kind of drift apart after high school. And like 7 years later, all the boys are getting back together for a trip to Tahoe. And he's coming. So it comes back into view. Ah, I wonder how I'll feel. Still a significant amount of money that was loaned. Wonder if he grew up, he's going to show up with a check, make it right. If I'm expecting him to do that, did I ever really forgive him? No. So the test is, when I spend time with him, will I have that bitterness, that resentment when I'm near him? Or will I just kind of be sad that it ever went down, that was part of it? And it was good. We had a good weekend. It was a good showing that, no, I did forgive him. We had a good time together. So it's just, you know, praise God. But we're desperate for the power of God to work in us to do that. So hopeful for that moving forward. All right, take a quick second. The reason why you're kind of set up in some scattered couples chairs is for a couple of times in our sessions, we'll do a little bit of sharing, talking. I want you just to share your four answers. I want you to turn your chair a little bit, look that person in the eyes and say, hey, here's why I love you. I love that you're my spouse, that you're my gal, you're my guy. And then swap it out, and then the other person can share, and then turn and say, hey, here, as I think about our marriage, here's a couple things I'd like to see improve. And again, I want you to be a good listener. I want you to not be listening for what you can then tell them that they have to fix. The whole purpose is, what can you hear that you can work on or go, okay, that's good. I want to hear that. I want to know what that is. Take some inventory. Praise God. Maybe you can work through some of that over our weekend together. So I'm going to give you a quick second. Jump right in. Let's have the guys go first. Guys, and tell the lady with you why you love them. All right. We'll put on a little more of the background noise again. You guys can throw that music back on. Let our couple share for a second. You got to keep moving. Thank you. All right, I'm going to break in. It is my hope that a lot of what we're going to talk about is going to inspire a lot of conversation in between you in the hours and days and weeks to come. This will be best if you'll put it into action in some more conversation together. So if we kind of cut you short right there, finish that little task. I hope you're being honest in what you're sharing, especially in the things you love about the other person, okay? But number two, and some of the things you'd like to see get worked on. And again, I want you to want that deeper work to be done. So you're going, okay, it's a good thing. I'm glad you're sharing that with me. And well, let's talk about that. I want to know that. So what those things are, what you have in mind. Anyway, good. We do have some Bibles on the back table. This is going to be our most meaty section in the scriptures. Really looking to the scriptures. This session, our final session tonight, is what biblical marriage. Three main things we want to see. God's purpose for marriage. We've looked at the definition of it, of starting to understand oneness and the uniqueness of that. We're going to look at his purpose for it. We're going to look at the fuel to make it thrive. And then in the construct of it, the roles that the husband and wife are designed by God to play. That's good. It's there. I'm going to mention it later. I don't want to forget. We have purchased at wholesale cost and made available to you four of our favorite books. Two are specifically on marriage that have been very great and formative for me and a lot of our folks. One of them is by John Piper. Game-changing view of marriage. It's a beautiful book to grab. The other one's by Francis Chan and his wife, co-wrote that awesome book on the centrality of Christ in marriage and just really thinking about your marriage through a different lens. Two of our favorite books on marriage. We want to make those available to you. And a book for the men, The Shepherd Leader at Home, and a book for the ladies. I'm blanking. Feminine Appeal. My wife had planned to be here. Very shaping book in her life that she's used in discipling a lot of other women. Awesome book. She just boldly stands behind it as a needed study of what God intends for us, for the wives. She wanted to be here tonight. She's very sick at home with two sick babies. So pray for her. We have six kids at home, three foster kids, three of our own. So she's a champion. And is down for the count right now, and I'm like totally here with all you. But she's good. She's like, she texted me twice today. I'm praying for everyone tonight. I wish I could be there. So love her to death and thankful for her. Let's look to the scriptures. Number one, the purpose of oneness. The scriptures point us to the purpose of our lives when we see verses like 1 Corinthians 8:6. But we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we exist for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's a pretty all-inclusive statement, you must do it for the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Here at Aldry Church, we have a midweek study where we're working through the Word of Truth Catechism. It's a simple, basic catechism is a basic question and simple, memorizable answer about. That's me. I sat down and came unplugged. My bad. They're the core tenets of the Christian faith according to the Holy Scriptures. And so question number 15 in the Word of Truth Catechism is, why did God make us? Why do we exist? God made us to glorify him so that his glory would be known and praised. Now, that's why we exist, then why wouldn't our marriages be for that purpose too? So today I want to walk through Ephesians chapter 5, so you can turn there. That's the passage we'll look at. It's a great passage that Paul gives us to help understand marriage. It's a largely misunderstood and misinterpreted passage that must be interpreted and understood correctly if we're going to have true oneness in our marriages as God intends it to be. Again, even if you're here tonight and you don't really do a lot with the Bible or the church, what we're doing here is we're going to the author of marriage and we're asking him, what do you intend this to be to really thrive? Let's look, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Recognize that? Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Step back with me for a moment, and let's look at marriage with new eyes. The first thing we have to see here is what marriage is for. Marriage is for the glory of God. It's for God's glory. The most ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. Most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It is designed by God to display his glory in a way that other things, relationships, institutions don't. When we think about the preciousness of oneness and what it means, I mean, there's only two things it comes anywhere close to in all of creation. It mirrors, it puts on display the oneness of the Trinity, how three are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How two are one is a unique part of how we're created in the image of God. And God looks at man alone. He says, it's not done yet. The us of the Godhead creates an us in the community of man. And how is that community first defined? In marriage. And the restoration of Christ, his bride for the church, the work he does to sanctify and save his people, is the coming from the separation of what happened between Adam and Eve in the garden and the sin and the fallout of man back to a unity in the body of Christ, a diverse people coming together to be one, one body. So we see it in what God's doing in his family, in the body. We see it in who God is in the Godhead. We see it in what he created in marriage. You see that most ultimate thing the Bible says about marriage, it exists for God's glory. I want you to start to think tonight, do you really, when you think about your marriage, think about it existing for God's glory? that that's its purpose. Because I think we treat marriage way too low. We don't put it where God has intended it to be. And we so selfishly only tend to it barely like we do because we only think about what will I get out of it if I tend to it in that way. We're not thinking about what God intends for it to do for his eternal purposes, why he gave it to us, what he means for it to do and be. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 here. I mean, you heard me say it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They two will become one flesh. He says that in verse 31 right here in Ephesians 5. He's quoting the definition of marriage. Quote, putting on display that picture of oneness. And then he gives this all-important interpretation in verse 32. Ephesians 5:32. He says, this mystery, that thing I just defined, marriage, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We're getting something here that is so big, we miss it. In other words, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his bride. Christ won the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. The ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for the glory of God. It exists to display God. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship with his bride. And therefore, the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and the church on display. Your marriage is God intended to do an eternal work, to put on display Christ's unbreakable covenant with his bride. That's why marriage exists. That's God's ultimate goal in it. When he puts it together, it's a united communal thing, but it has an eternal purpose. It's to be a picture of the gospel at work. If you are married, this is why you're married ultimately. So marriage is like a metaphor, or an image, or a picture, or a model that stands for something more than a man and a woman being committed in love. That's all we've really done with marriage. If you really went out and interviewed 100 people on the streets, they're going to talk about some kind of commitment of love between a man and a woman, and they're going to leave it there because they have none of this in view. So God has put into his purpose of marriage something totally bigger than a husband and wife's connection just right there. Think about it for a moment. Anything that you and I try to make simply for just the temporary is sin. It's a great way to define sin. We remove God from it and we just make it about the here and now. The affections we have for creation that never end up on God, that's sin. I'm cheating him of what is due him to only make it about creation. And yet have we not done that in so many ways, in so many days with our marriages? We don't make it about the eternal thing that God's intended it to be. We've just made it about the temporary. If our marriages are only for our spouse in the here and now, just for love and pleasure and companionship, then we've missed it. So we miss having eternal eyes for what God's doing in the bigger, grander scale of what he wants marriage to be about. Marriage is special because it gets to point to, it gets to model, it gets to show practical and everyday ways the church and as the bride and Christ as the groom forever together because of the gospel. We get to put on display the redemptive work of Christ as the gospel's working in and through us. So look back to the text in verse 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. because we are members of his body. Describes a parallel between Christ and the church being one body, a husband and a wife being one flesh. In other words, the one flesh union between man and wife means, in a sense, that they are a new one body. So that the care of a husband for his wife is, in that very act, a care for himself, because they're one. He does it for her, he's doing it for himself. So when the husband cherishes and nourishes his wife, he's cherishing and nourishing himself. You're no longer seeing it as togetherness and what you're doing for another person. You're seeing your oneness at play there. Jeffrey Bromley has a great quote. As God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. That's the purpose of oneness. Your marriage ultimately exists to glorify and magnify God. It has an eternal goal. And this is why divorce is not God's will. It does not glorify God, because that doesn't speak of the unbreakable covenant between Christ and his bride. Our low view of marriage, our flippant entry into marriage, our fleshly engagement of marriage, selfish love that tears marriages apart, and we run to divorce and we try again, has just made it all about the temporary. We've not lived out what God has intended, the eternal, lasting, till death do us part picture of marriage is really meant to be and do. We've thrown that out, or we've never understood it, and we've just made it about the here and now, and in the practical in the here and now, it just seems better to go the other way. Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When marriage is about the temporary, it's about you and me, it's about happiness, it's about freedom from conflict. It's not about what God's created it for. Him, his glory, display of his irrevocable, unbreakable bond with his bride. So we need a healthy reboot in the way we look at why marriage is and why we're married. This step alone, we'll move on to the next. If you really stop and really ponder the purpose of your marriage, I pray it motivates you to another level. It motivates you to a whole new way of praying for your marriage, why you're investing in your marriage, why the doing of your marriage is so important. It's not just about how we're comfortable in our groove. That's one of the worst selfish things you could do in this class, in this time, is just go, you know what, we found our groove. It's not about you. It's about something bigger than you. What God intends for it to be, in a healthy, vibrant, thriving oneness, to put on display Christ and his bride for his glory. So again, I say thank you for being here, because you're taking that step to invest and grow and shape it. Let's look at the recipe for oneness, part two. One of the things to learn from this mystery is the roles of the husband and wife in marriage, and to see that they're distinct. Just like in the Holy Trinity, there is submission, there is leadership, there is distinct roles for each person in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In making man and wife united as one in the image of God, we have a beautiful role to play, both man and wife, that God has given us to make our oneness thrive. So we look to the text again, verse 22, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is submitted himself its Savior, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God designed in the oneness of the marriage a way in which two complement each other instead of constantly trying to compete for the same roles. Like a good team, you've watched sand volleyball and how they must complement and play their different parts. If they're trying to be in the same position or do the same thing, that ball is falling on the sand every time, right? It's like a fighter pilot duo. Think of how in trouble Maverick and Goose would have been if Goose was always trying to climb over the seat and hold the controls, right? You know? To be in sync, to play their roles, to fly that jet, to make it do what it's meant to do, must embrace their roles. To know your role is to move in unity. To ignore your role is to guarantee failure and struggle along the way. So these two roles, as we see in the scriptures, are this. Husbands are compared to Christ. Wives are compared to the church. Husbands are compared to the head. Wives are compared to the body. Husbands are commanded to love as Christ loved. Wives are commanded to submit as the church is to submit to Christ. The roles of the husband and wife are rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and the church. So we're going to start with the husbands. Husbands are designed to lead. So let's give headship a working definition. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. We're going to talk about a thriving marriage. You husbands need to understand your role. Wives, you need to understand what the husband's role is too. Leadership has two expressions in this definition, protection and provision. Leadership. Let's look at this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus is the one who initiates the church's saving. The church did not go to Christ and say, hey, will you do this? The church did not save herself. Jesus planned it. He took the initiative, but he also died to give us an example of what servant leadership really looks like. Guys, we have to get this. Husbands, you are not called to lead your wife for your own benefit, but for the benefit of those you lead. This is why Christ in your life is so essential, because without Christ in your life, you will lead sinfully and selfishly. You will rule over those in your care. You will use them for your selfish good. You will not lead them like we're defined to lead them, like Christ has modeled and empowers us to lead. The reason why in our lost world, this concept of headship is so hated, because in man's sin, we have led terribly. But that doesn't negate the fact that this is God's design for the marriage to thrive. You cannot lead in a Christ-like servant way if you do not deeply have Christ. So men, if you're playing light with your journey with Christ, you will suck at this. I'm serious. You have to take your role, your journey of who you are with Christ so seriously, because it's the fuel to shape who you are as a godly man to do this. More seriously than you probably take it. Praise God for your patient wife who endures the ways by which you have lazily not pursued Christ to mold and shape you to lead as he intends you to. It is in dominant, selfish, prideful, lazy leadership that men for far too long have hurt their families or completely left them hanging, left the job of these roles to the wife. There has been a missing servant leadership in the modern home for far too long. So how do we lead well? Well, the answer is here given. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Notice that he was willing to serve her to his end, to death. He was willing to die for her. Is that not the most beautiful form of protection, men? You sacrificially give up your own life. Now, putting your life on the line to the point of death is a beautiful sign of sacrifice and a sign of oneness. But guys, we have tweaked this in a selfish way. See, we've lazily said, oh, sure. If I have to die for my wife or my kids, I'll do it. I'll be the man. If that day comes, I will die for them. That is a cop-out way to read this, understand this passage. It means what it's saying here, to follow Christ's lead in this, it means you die for her every day. In your working, in your chores around the house, in your massaging her feet at night, it means you keep going after you don't have anything left. That's what your servant leadership means in her life. You're dying for her. See, we thought we got the right end of the stick, or the world has painted it this way. Oh yeah, if I have to die, I'll do it. But that's not what this is saying. Your leadership doesn't mean you get to sit on the couch and say, hey woman, you're beautiful, but bring me the remote, please. Husbands, don't forget that your leadership also means that you not only protect in the physical threats, but also the spiritual threats that come against your family. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Those two words are so crucial here, nourish and cherish. The words nourish and cherish, let's break into them. Nourish first is often used in the Bible to define the raising of children, providing them with what is needed. But the part of the meaning that's used here is not that the husband is a parent, but that he is a caring provider. A husband who leads like Christ takes the initiative to see that the needs of the wife and the children are met. He provides for them. Realize, husbands, that there is physical food that you need to put on the table and provide, but there is also spiritual food that you need to put on the table and provide in your marriages, in your homes. Similarly, the other word here in verse 29, cherish, just as Christ does the church. The word cherish is used by Paul only one other time, namely to refer to a tender love for the church in Thessalonica. He compares himself to a mother caring for an infant, is the metaphor. The point of emphasis is a tender care that would do anything you could for them the way a mother would her child. So husband, the simplest way to see and remember that Jesus himself modeled this for us, this servant leadership. He showed us what this looks like. He took our modern day CEO rule from the top down, look down your nose at those you lead, and he flipped it on its head and he said, let me show you what real leadership looks like in my kingdom. It's when you serve those you lead, when you sacrifice for them, when you die for them, when you nourish and care and provide for them. That selfless love of God moving through you. And Jesus modeled this best when he bound himself with a towel and got down on his knees and took the filthiest thing in that culture in his hands, the foot of a grown man that walked bare on the streets with skimpy sandals to hold some kind of cover on the bottom of the foot, but layered in the worst of the worst of the culture, layered, and worked his hands around the heels and between the toes and scrubbed the feet of his men clean. He's down on his knees. He's doing this one by one for his men. And here's the point. In that whole experience, not one person in that room didn't know who their leader was. Do you get my point? See, in our culture, we say that position means, that servant position means not leadership. It's a compromise in your leadership. Jesus says, no, it defines your leadership. doesn't nullify your leadership, it defines it. Jesus does not cease to be the Lion of Judah when he becomes the lamb-like servant of his bride, the church. Our culture needs to be done with a sinful interpretation of this passage. For far too long, we've said, oh, see, it says, wife, submit, and I'm in charge. And we've looked at the woman like a servant girl with no brain or input. And a man is to dominate his household with his decisions. And the arrogance and the pride of men just look at this all wrong. Guys, if you want to dominate something, then get a pet rat. Don't get a wife. And that's funny, but it's all too real in our culture today and what we're sold every day. And so a word of encouragement for you husbands. Isaiah 41:10 says this. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. And I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Guys, I want you to see God speak these words to you. Do not be dismayed. Here's the reality. Leadership is hard. It is really hard to do it this way. But you are a man, and you are a man by God's design. And so if your father didn't teach you what this leadership looks like, your heavenly Father will. So go to him. Go to his word. Get around other godly men that will hold you accountable and help mature you as a godly man to grow in this way. I don't care if you've got too many years of doing it the other way. It is not too late to start afresh in a new way. A caution to you wives. If you demand that your husband to take the leadership, you can't do that. Here's why. Demanding is contrary to the very thing that you long to motivate him to do. You're the one leading in that moment, getting him to do what you're telling him to do. And he will not lead. You're leading. Demanding or complaining is counterproductive because any impulse he had or new understanding he had to go harder at this new understanding of servant leadership, your demanding takes the heart out of it. You have a role to play in your husband growing as a servant leader by shedding some of the things that you've had to do to fill his absence. Because if you don't, it will feel like submission to you and it will all be backwards. Has to come from the inside out. God's got to work this out in him. So instead of demanding, I give you this, wives. Number one, pray for him earnestly every day that God would awaken his true Christ-like manhood. Number two, ask him for a time when you can get along, where you're neither tired nor angry and can talk about your heart's desires. Lovingly, joyfully express your longings. Do it without sounding out ultimatums. With a sense of hope grounded in God, not in man, that God is able to do this in your guys' marriage. Express your appreciation for him and honor him, your desire to honor him as he leads. And then number three, ladies, point him to the gospel and how you live your life, that he would see and savor who Christ is because of the transformative work that's happening in your life. I love John Piper's words here when he says, when a man joyfully bears the primary God-given responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership and provision and protection in the home, for the spiritual well-being of the family, for the discipline and education of the children, for the stewardship of money, for the holding of a steady job, for the healing of hurts and conflict, I have never met a wife who is sorry that she married such a man. Because when God designs a thing like marriage, he designs it for his glory and for our good. All right, let's talk about the wives' role. Wives, it says in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a good thing it says your own husband there. That'd be messy if it wasn't your own. The word calls you to a role of submission. So let's put the definition on submission. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Submission is the disposition to follow a husband's authority and the inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative for our family. I'm glad when you take the responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. The problem is in today's culture, because in sin men have led so poorly, we saw in the sinful swing of hierarchicalism and domination and failed male leadership, we saw an overly sinful response in the rise of feminism over here to call out and to step up and fill the spot of what the man was designed to do and say, we can do it too. Feminism would argue that any form of submission is a compromise to one's self-worth. The belief that is, if I have to submit to others, I will be taken advantage of, or I will be seen as someone with lesser value. Your sin, ladies, even works this in your head in your daily life. That to practice submission means you are of lesser value. Ladies, never allow the world or your sin to convince you that submission is weak or second class, because it's not. You're modeling the submission of the church in your display of Christ and his bride. The church includes all of us. We are to joyfully practice submission to Christ. That is nothing weak or second class about that. Within the Godhead, you have submission modeled and shown. Jesus willingly submitting to the will of the Father. There's nothing weak or second class about that. It is his joyful role to do that. Proverbs 31:10 describes a woman whose value is greater than jewels. She is far more precious than jewels. A woman is a treasure. A woman, according to God's holy word, is equal to man in her essence and value. And at the same time, designed by God, the perfect God, to have a role of helper and to be submissive to her husband. That's a beautiful thing. Again, submission is modeled in the Holy Trinity. The King of the universe submitting himself to death on a cross as the ultimate act of submission to show the ultimate form of other-centered love to bring us into the rhythm of life with God. I pray that this is your heart and joy in your marriage. That you see you didn't draw the short end of the stick by being a woman and playing the role of submission and helpmate. You have to see the role of headship when done right is hard to do too. We're called to serve you to death. You have to see that your role is the perfect fit for how God designed marriage to thrive. It is your pride and sin that causes, let me say it this way, it is pride and sin that causes a man to lead poorly, and it is pride and sin that causes a woman to submit poorly. And so, for the sake of time, we have some other sermons that we've taught on some of the passages that get into some of the specifics of these roles. I can refer them to you later. Sometimes worth some extra listening to dig in. But understand this, ladies, that submission means that you should never follow your husband into sin. There will be times in a Christian marriage where a submissive wife with good reason will hesitate at her husband's decision because what he's pursuing is sin. And it may look, by the discernment of the Holy Spirit, unwise to her. And suppose it's Jennifer and I, and I'm about to lead the family in a way that my sin is at work. And in that moment, Jennifer could express her submission like this: Joshua, I know that you have thought a lot about this, and I love it when you take the initiative to plan for us and take responsibility like this, but I don't have a peace about this decision. I'd love it if we could talk about it more, and could we maybe tonight sometime? And there's, so there's a way to show submission, but still bring up a Holy Spirit check. And men, in your oneness, in your desire to hear from your wife and do life with her, the very thing you signed on to say, I don't want to make decisions without my wife, that there is a joy to want to hear from her, to be in tune with that. The reason that this is a kind of biblical submission is because husbands, unlike Christ, are fallible, and we need to admit it. Because husbands ought to want their wives to be excited about family decisions, and Christ wants the church to be excited and joyful about what it is to live a life with and for him. Because the way Jennifer expressed her misgivings in the illustration communicates that she endorses my leadership and affirms my role as the head of the family, but is still loving us well to share that thought or concern. Let me remind you that marriage is not about staying in love. It's about covenant keeping. The main reason it's about covenant keeping is God designed the relationship between a husband and a wife to represent the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The deepest meaning of marriage are these roles of headship and submission playing out. So if our marriages are going to display Christ and his bride rightly, we have to display these roles rightly too. This is what Paul's emphasizing here. We don't get to let our culture redefine this. This is God's definition for how this is to play out, to live it out. What does it look like when Christ is in us and binding us? Well, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, just the text right prior to what we read, says this: be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart. I don't think that's a picture of Mary Poppins, by the way. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a joyful submitting, a joyful listening, a joyful journey you make in saying, I don't want to do this life without you. I want every decision. I want you involved. So we're going to continue to climb into what that oneness looks like. But men and women, you must see that your roles play an important part in this, and that in the fall, God tells the woman that she's going to long for that leadership of the man. It's a part of the sin at work that makes us fight against this. It's a part of the sin at work that causes men to lead dominant or to lead lazily. And so we must fight that sin, cling to Christ, have him mature and grow us in these things. Both of the books, Shepherd Leader at Home. Sorry, tell me again. Feminine Appeal are going to help you dig into these topics. I encourage you to grab one of those and dig in. Finally, this passage speaks of the need for love in marriage. And so what is the fuel for your oneness to keep this thriving? And this is a big note that I send us out with tonight. Where do we find love? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. Not just love is from God, something he kind of stirred up one day and said, hey, this will be good for you. No, God is love. See, the world with its shallow, sinful, selfish view of love. We've turned what love means and contaminated it some and tweaked it into something counterfeit. The love that the world thinks we have apart from God, this verse just says, is not love. It's a counterfeit love that we have molded and turned into something. See, the world thinks that love is what makes you feel good. And it's all right to sacrifice moral principles in order to obtain such love. But that's not real love. What that is selfishness. And God is not that kind of love. Real love is like God, who is holy and just. To know God is to know love. The true definition of love we see in another very popular verse mentioned in a lot of weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. The reason why we read this in weddings is because we don't want someone who's impatient and unkind and unhealthily jealous and really boastful and rude and demanding their own way. I want to read it again. I want you to hear this text. I want you to think about how powerful this definition is, how in some ways foreign it really is to our actual lives and marriages, and what might it be like for God to reign in our lives in such a way that it would be a reality. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It's never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. Is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. What does all that have in common? This is the definition of selfless love. Since God chose you to be his holy people whom he loves, clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. There's a selflessness. There's a constant work of God in our lives that he brings his love in and through us. When it comes to lasting, thriving oneness, you have to have selfless love. Because if you have selfish love, you will tear at this and say, forget you, I'm doing it my way. With the littlest things. So the selfless love of God's got to flow through us so this can thrive. See, the biggest way that we've tweaked love in a human, that counterfeit thing I'm talking about, the thing that has dominated lots of our marriages for a long time, is we think about love as something that we use for gain. So you think about when you fell in love, how you described your love to another person at work or a family member. You say, hey, by loving this person, they'll be around me a lot. By loving this person, they'll help me when I'm down. By loving this person, they will give me things, items. They'll give me pleasure, physical or mental. They'll give me status. See, we pursue love relationships for what we get out of it. You have to see you're driven in that by a selfish love. It's only when God, Christ in you, is thriving and sanctifying you that the selfless love of God allows you to give away. This is why divorce happens when we love selfishly. Why? I wrote this statement years ago. Selfish love will fade away. Think about this. When the person stops giving you or providing any longer the thing the heart once gained. I selfishly love you because you give me this. You stop giving me that over time. I don't love you anymore. Why? Because my love is built on what I get from you. You see how that relationship is destined to fail. But selfless or sacrificial love will always remain, because what is to be gained is had in Christ. You don't love sacrificially or selflessly, truly, in a lasting way without God. That love is His. That is God. The other thing's counterfeit. It's a man-made thing in our sin we came up with that won't endure. We need God to give us that selfless love. And the reason why I can keep loving you when you don't give me back what I want is because what I'm really looking for, I'm finding in Christ. I'm satisfied in Him. Christ is that glue, changing you from the inside out, producing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. This is why Jesus is so critical to your marriage, that third strand binding you together in that imagery from Ecclesiastes. This is why, men and women, you must be pursuing Christ, have a thriving relationship with Christ in order for your marriage to have that strength, that bond, that glue to endure. Even another aspect of what must be in play: you must love God first and foremost. The great commandment: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all of your mind. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. You must, when I get what this is, I want Jennifer, my wife, to love God way more than me. I want there to be someone else in her life that she's so madly in love with more than me. Why? Because when God is number one in her life, the overflow of who He is in her, the sanctification, the way that love flows through her, produces in her a selfless love for me that is far superior to when she makes me number one in her life and is trying to love me out of her best laid ability, which is many times going to be selfish. She's going to do things or not do things based on what she gets out of it or not. The difference is game-changing. The seasons where Jennifer has been sanctified and grown, I've known her. I met her when she was not saved. I knew her as an infant in the Lord. Our early years of our marriage, because of the infancy of her faith, had its hardest moments because of how selfish reigned. Who she is in the maturity of the Lord and the way Christ is working in through her is truly the best days. Everything's better when selfless love is fueling it. Daily decisions, the way we engage and interact. Sex is 10 times better when it's fueled by selfless love. Why? Because when you show up into the bedroom to only love selfishly and get something out of it, you engage each other half-heartedly. But when you show up to serve and intimately serve the other person and care for them, what that turns into in intimacy is off the charts crazy good. That's just one facet of it. I mean, everything else with decisions and the way you work through life and the way you work through those things, we're desperate for that selfless love of God to reign through us and into our marriage to thrive this and endure it. And so the biggest thing I cheer for my wife is for her to build a strong relationship with someone else, with God. Best investment, and vice versa. So my prayer for you tonight is this causes you not to flippantly consider a religious additive to your marriage to help it last longer, but at its core, now watch this with me, Jesus would be the center for God to get the glory, for you to grow in Christ, allowing you to play your role in marriage well. He's first. He's the glue. He's shaping you to play your role well so God gets the glory and so oneness thrives. So As you close your eyes, I want to pray, and then I'm going to show you something where we're going to go. Just as you close your eyes before I pray, I just want to ask you, is Christ the center of your marriage? Is he your first love? Your most important love? The thing you're chasing hardest after? Because what that will mean to your marriage is game-changing. Lord, I just thank you for each person here tonight. I thank you for the work you're doing, the ways you're allowing us to see your word to shape us and mold us and form a better view, a new view, a biblical view of what marriage is, and correct some of the ways we've missed. We haven't seen it. We haven't played out those roles. We haven't made Jesus the center. We haven't seen that this is really for your glory. We've kept it only for the temporary. We've not invested into it like it's eternal and its dividends. So, Lord, you're unseating us, but you're shaping us, and you're giving us a chance to mold and then build on this foundation for the practical outplay of communication and decision-making and intimacy tomorrow. So I thank you for the work you're doing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things. In the next page in your packet, you guys cue that up for me and get ready to hit play. The next page is a session 3, communication preparation homework. I know you're like, it's late and I'm back first thing in the morning. It won't take you long. But I need you to do this on your own again. Don't share your answers. Read these 5 definitions of the love languages. And then simply down here below, with what love language does your spouse best give or communicate love? The love language they go to if they're trying to communicate their love. So what do they do? Which of these do they do to show their love and do it yourself? And then sometimes they're different. So with what love language does your spouse best receive love? So the things that are done for them that they feel like they're really loved. Sometimes they're different. So I want you to answer those questions for both of you. And then, what is your most commonly used nonverbal communication? I want you to think about nonverbal. So that's just not words. So what are things, little, you know, gestures or my wife, when we were dating, did this thing she picked up from her mother, my mother-in-law, and I absolutely hated it, but I told it, like, spoke volumes. She would do this sigh thing, and I'd be like, oh no, you didn't just go there. And I just, like, totally knew what that was, and it communicated 1,000-page article, you know, but it's nonverbal. So, and that's a negative. Maybe it's a positive. Maybe they do this little thing with their eyebrow, or they, you know, rattle their leg, or I mean, whatever that nonverbal thing is. I want you to think about that for your spouse and for yourself. What do you think yours is? And then I want you to answer this last question. What is the typical way of dealing with conflict? Do you withdraw? Do you pick fights? Do you yield? Do you look to compromise? Do you try to win? And then what's theirs? What's the go-to thing in conflict? And so answer those questions. We'll use those tomorrow to give you a picture of marriage, of everything we just talked about, out of the box when it's thriving and working well. I want you to watch this video and see if with me you can get a taste of what we're chasing after here when it doesn't fit what we see as normal. Okay? Watch this with me and then we'll go.
Ian and Larissa asked me to read a couple of quotes from a man named John Piper, who's a well-known Bible teacher, and he talks about marriage and how it, this mystery, refers to Christ and the church. And he says this: marriage is not mainly about prospering economically. It is mainly about displaying the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. He says, knowing Christ is more important than making a living. Treasuring Christ is more important than bearing children. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds. But if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain.
Ian and I first met in 2005 at college and had a blast for 10 months getting to know each other. And I was looking through and I found one of my favorite pictures, which I think was actually taken right before his accident. He set up a camera on his tripod, and it's just a classic Ian face that to me sums up who he is. We'd been dating for 10 months and he was working an extra job for his dad, and he was on his way to work near Pittsburgh, and we got a phone call that he had been in an accident, and we didn't know if it was when he got to work or on his way. And so we got down to Pittsburgh, and I was just praying the whole time in the car that it wouldn't be his brain. After being at the hospital for a few hours, we found out that it was, and he had been in brain surgery for a few hours and had suffered a traumatic brain injury. God totally spared his life. One night, he was failing 4 out of 5 brain activity tests, and the next morning, he was doing well, and his brain was starting to respond again. I moved in with his family after the accident, so I was really involved in his therapy and just did whatever I could to make his life fun. We'd go out on dates, and looking back, it's weird because he couldn't talk and he couldn't eat. So we probably looked like complete weirdos being on dates, but we had a blast and I just talked to him all the time. I knew that before Ian's accident, he was very serious about marriage and was ring shopping, so I knew where he was, and that helped me so much. After he couldn't talk, I knew that he loved me, and I knew where he wanted the relationship to go because we were dating very intentionally. We just prayed that marriage would someday happen and watched all of our friends get married and start having families. That was challenging, but we just tried to hold out hope that that would be us someday. This is our board of gratefulness, and we encourage anybody who comes in to write a note of something they're thankful for. It could be really small. Mine is just Saturday mornings, and it's just a good way that we've found to be just practicing gratefulness. And Ian, I think half of yours say my wifey, which is pretty cool. We decided that we couldn't really consider marriage as an option until Ian was able to communicate. But if he could communicate with me, then we could have a marriage, knowing it would be really different. But as long as Ian could talk to me, then we could make it work. So once Ian began communicating, it became a little bit more of an option. And then we just kind of watched Ian progress. Hi, husband.
Hi, wife.
How are you?
Hey, how are you?
What?
How are you?
I'm good. conversation I had with his dad. It was one of those conversations where I realized this could happen. Then that August, his dad was diagnosed with brain cancer. And at that point, his dad's biggest concern was Ian and I, and whether or not we were going to get married or step away from our relationship. He wanted us to make a decision to move our lives in some direction. He passed away before he was able to see us get engaged, but that was a huge impetus in why we started to pursue engagement. Throughout premarital counseling, we just used this momentary marriage. It was so helpful because John Piper talked a lot about primary things and secondary things, which is really important for us because when we're walking out our marriage practically, Ian can't do the secondary things like working or making a meal for me. Everything that's primary, though, he can do, which is leading me spiritually. Ian always comes back to the foundational truths of who God is and kind of reels me back in from my emotions, and that's the most important thing. We have two friends that we're going through the book with. I think we've just been able to help them see that maybe the little things that they're excited for about marriage are worth being excited about, but they're not the end all and be all of their marriage. But we also have so much to learn, and we're learning from them and things that they share because our relationships are different and we can glean different things from each other. I think what helped us in deciding to make this commitment to each other, at least for me, is knowing that Ian wouldn't have left me if the roles were reversed, and that we love each other and we know that God's going to be faithful to our marriage. We're able to love each other with, I think, a more Christ-like love because of Ian's disability, and just understand that picture a little bit better than if you were healthy.
Yeah.
Agree?
Yes.
What about God enables you to have a happy marriage?
You know.
What?
He's awesome.
He's awesome?
Yeah.
I think my hope in departing tonight probably showed up to a marriage conference thinking we're going to get a lot of good practical tips on how to make our marriage better, and the view is all right here. But what God is doing in marriage, what it's for, what it is on a whole plane for many of us, we've just never been. And yet, what would it look like if that's where we start going? So much of the things we make about it all the time, what he's doing in and through it is this whole other thing. And we get to see a beautiful picture of that in Ian and Larissa. And so, the book they were referring to, a lot of the good meat of what we're doing here, Big Influence on My Life, is in John Piper's book. It's one of the books we made available to you. And just praying for you as you digest tonight and the process ahead. Your prep work's going to set the table for a really good day tomorrow. We got some good stuff to dig into. So check-ins from 8 to 8:30. We'll fire up right at 8:30, but come and get your kids checked in. Grab some morning refreshments. Mingle a little bit together. And we'll get back at it in the morning. Really great to have you guys here. We'll see you in the morning.